Good to be with you this morning and plugging into this series this quarter on how to build unity in the church. I'm sure it's been said a couple times we're not doing this series because of disunity in our church, but because Capitol Hill included it in the curriculum, and it's been a good series. The materials look good, I should say. My wife and I have missed most of it, so it is good to be back with you. The next lesson builds off of last week's. Last week's lesson was on how prayer and preaching, these public functions in the church, encourage unity as we all pray together, as we all respond to preaching together. This week, we're going to look at something which is a little bit more, I was about to say mundane. There's nothing worldly about it, but it's a subject which you first see the words church governance and go, oh no, this is going to be super dry. But God has designed the church to function in a way in which everybody's involved. That is, he doesn't want his church to be a professional standing in front of a bunch of people reciting something in a dead language and everybody just listens and goes home. He wants it to be very much a corporate exercise of authority. So that's what we're going to talk about, and how that divine design for how a church should function actually, when it functions correctly, will contribute to the unity of the church. When it functions incorrectly, like almost everything, the flip side is that it can disunify. So it's got to function properly, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So any special prayer requests this morning before I lead us in prayer and begin? All right, would you pray with me, please, as I begin? Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to teach these folk. Thank you that Jamie and I can be back here this morning. We love being in our home church. Thank you for this church and for what it's meant to this community and to all who have been a part of it these many years. I pray that you would bless in the morning service. I pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of the word and the singing of the word and the fellowship around the word. I pray that you would bless the Sunday school hour now and all the different classes. Thank you, Lord, for how you have designed the church. We want to do church as you have designed it. And Lord, thank you for the many wonderful results, one of which is unity, so that we can stand shoulder to shoulder carrying the gospel to the world. I pray that you would help me to teach clearly, and I pray that you would bless these folk. Help it to be a reaffirmation of things they know and an encouragement for us to function as we ought. Bless now in this hour, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the question I want to open with is, who has authority in a Baptist church? And forgive me if this sounds a little bit arrogant, but I could have substituted for the word Baptist the word New Testament. That is, I'm a Baptist, and I hope you're a Baptist, because you believe that of the major denominations today, Baptists do church in the most New Testament responsible way. That doesn't mean there aren't godly, sincere Christians and other denominations, but the difference between Baptists and other denominations that are conservative is not the gospel, it's how you do church. And we believe that the New Testament way to do church is essentially what Baptists teach. But in a Baptist church, one functioning properly, who makes the decisions? Who has the authority? We'll make it a multiple choice. Is it the elders? The pastors? Is it the congregation? And yes, I've been teaching for 36 years, and I love trick questions. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, God has designed it so that authority resides in both groups, which at first glance seems like could be a potential problem. Because when you put authority in two different groups, then perhaps this could lead to clash. This could lead to conflict, pulling in different directions. But in fact, God's designed it in which it ought to do the exact opposite. So here's the question that we want to wrestle with today. How does pastoral authority, and really the authority of the leadership, because we'll talk about the deacons a little bit too, and how they relate to this dynamic, how does it relate to congregational authority and vice versa? How do these two authorities intersect, and how does that intersection lead to unity? I think it's probably a good thing that in the providence of God, and I'm I haven't talked to Pastor about this, but I'm fairly certain that he didn't ask somebody to teach this lesson because he wanted a representative of the congregation to do it rather than an elder. It just fell that way on the calendar. And yet I think that's probably a good thing. All right, that is, he could teach this same lesson from one side of the ledger. I'm on the other side of the ledger. I'm with you, all right? And I'm part of that congregational authority part, but pastoral authority is extremely important. So here's the plan for this morning. The scriptural offices in the church, congregational polity, and relating the two to one another. So let's begin. And I know, or I'm pretty sure, I haven't gone through the lesson, I'm pretty sure the new members class discusses how New Testament Baptist Church is Baptist, and therefore it probably discusses some of this material on the offices, but repetition is almost always a good thing. It can be excessive, but it's almost always a good thing. So let's remind ourselves of what the scriptural offices in the church are, and we're going to begin with the pastoral office. And I think probably the easiest way to get at what the pastoral office is supposed to be is to look at the key terms in the New Testament that describe this office. What are terms in the New Testament that describe this office? And one of those terms, because of my caption, should be fairly easy. Pastor? Yeah, what's another? What else do we call our pastor? Yes, ma'am.
Elder.
Yeah, we call him an elder. In Pastor Werner's case, that's certainly appropriate. And it would be for me as well. And what's the other?
Bishop?
Yes, bishop or overseer. Bishop or overseer. So let's talk about each of those briefly. The word pastor is probably the one that we Baptists use most. Surprisingly, it's the one that occurs in the New Testament least. It only occurs once as a noun to describe the office. That's Ephesians 4:11, where God has given to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. That's the only occurrence of the noun to describe the office. Twice, it's used as a verb. In the ESV, I believe, it's translated shepherd. King James translates it feed. Feed the flock of God, or shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That's Acts 20:28. And in 1 Peter 5:2, the elder, Peter says, I who am an elder command you elders, shepherd the flock. All right, so it's in a verb, but in both cases it's the idea of pastoring or shepherding. So the idea is to shepherd, guide, or nourish. So what creates unity in a flock? A wise shepherd, protecting from wolves and leading to pastures and doing all the things that a shepherd does. A second term is the word overseer. You say, well, why do Baptists tend to use pastor more than the other words? Well, we don't use the word overseer primarily because the King James translated it bishop, and the word bishop got misused in church history. That is, Episcopal churches took bishops and put them over pastors, so that a bishop is a pastor of pastors. Well, in the New Testament, he's a pastor of the flock. He's an overseer of the church. So a bishop is not someone who's over pastors. A bishop is over people. We stopped using the word bishop for that reason. But it's a good word, or maybe better, the Greek word means overseer. So this word occurs in Philippians 1:1, where Paul says, I'm writing to the church at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, the person who desires the office of an overseer desires a good thing. Titus 1:7, here are the qualifications of an overseer in the church. And 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof. And there's a different form of that same word. So it's not super common, but there's five uses. Those are the only, I'm giving you all the uses. So the idea here is somebody who manages, who oversees. That is, every assembly has stuff that has to be done, which is not the teaching of the word. Right? Well, that all needs to be organized. It needs to be managed. And God raises up leaders to facilitate, to oversee. And then third is the word elder, literally bearded one. Somebody who's got some maturity, who's got some experience, who's been around the block. Now, we don't use that word in our church as much anymore either. That is, we don't refer to Elder Blevins or Elder Werner. Frankly, there's good evidence in the New Testament that it had very little to do with chronological age. The word came over from the synagogue, where it did have to do with chronological age, that older men would manage the synagogue. But Timothy is called an elder when he's in his early to mid-30s in the New Testament. So that in New Testament terms, elder refers to spiritual, not chronological maturity, where somebody who's 30 may be more equipped to do this than another man who's 60. This word occurs all through Acts to refer to elders of the church. There's all the references. And it occurs at a number of points in the epistles to refer to elders of the church. I believe that is all the references that you can prove are referring to elders of the church. The reason I say you can prove it is because there's a little bit of a tension in a few passages as to whether we're talking about pastors in the church or older men in the church, like the James 5:14, that's debated. But I believe all of these references, there are 20 of them, refer to the pastors of the church, and no other references do. For instance, 1 Titus 2:1 says, "Rebuke not an elder." Well, in context, that probably means younger people should not be calling out older people. Right? It's probably not referring to the pastor, but that's debated. This is a person who exercises mature leadership. Someone who is able to model spiritual maturity for the congregation. Now, put those three things together. Someone who is shepherding, overseeing, and modeling maturity. And you've got the pastoral office that God has designed. How does this... Oh, I have one more slide in here. Elder equals overseer equals pastor. They're used interchangeably in the New Testament. The passages that this is most clear are in Acts 20. And I'm moving fairly quickly through this because this is not the gist of the lesson. But we'll stop and take questions. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul calls for the elders at the church of Ephesus to come down and meet with him at Miletus so he can say goodbye to them as he's sailing by to go to Jerusalem where he thinks he just might die. And they make the rather difficult trip. It would have been half a day's walk for them to get there. And they meet with him, and he gives them this amazing sermon in which he encourages them to be faithful elders. And in verse 28, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God. You have been made overseers of that flock." So he uses the word overseer and shepherd to describe the elders. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "I'm an elder addressing the elders. Shepherd the flock of God over which he's given you the oversight." And he uses the word oversight, shepherd, and elder to refer to the same ones. In Titus 1, Paul writes to Titus and says, I want you to ordain elders in all the churches of Crete. The qualifications of an overseer are, and he equates elder with overseer. This is clearly the office of pastor which is given to the church in Ephesians. So if someone is an elder, he is a pastor. If someone is an overseer, he is an elder. If someone is a pastor, he is an elder. We should never use any of those three words relative to the office if we're not referring to someone who is all three. All right, that is a Baptist distinctive. That distinguishes us from Presbyterians who think there are ruling elders and teaching elders who are different. It distinguishes us from the John MacArthur model who thinks there are professional elders and lay elders who are different. It distinguishes us from all the Episcopal churches who think there are bishops over pastors. No. Elder Werner is Pastor Werner, is Overseer Werner, and nobody is one without being all three. And that brings us to what we're really talking about. How does that pastoral leadership promote unity in the church? Any questions, though, on the that development of what the pastor is, or any comments before we move on? Yes, sir.
Well, I always say,
You know, when I cover this in my Baptist Heritage class, and I know I'm talking to some young men out there who are praying about what the Lord wants them to do, I always, every semester, say, and who is sufficient for these things? Yeah, once you lay out what it involves, it's like no human could do this. Well, good. That puts us in just the right position to be used of God. Right. Yeah, thank you. So I try to encourage them that don't run from the will of God because you don't feel adequate. A feeling of inadequacy is like the first criterion. All right, good. Thank you, Pastor. I'm glad that was said. How does pastoral leadership promote unity? What do you think? What do you think shepherding, overseeing, and eldering will do to cause unity in the church? Is that too broad a question? Yes, ma'am, Lisa. Maybe, that may be another reason why Baptists over the last two centuries have gravitated towards that pastor name, because that shepherding metaphor is the one that is the most endearing to us, because it would be a lousy shepherd who just said, sent the sheep out into the fields and said, luck to you. You know, no, he's right there, and he gets to know his sheep, and he calls them by name, etc. Yeah, thank you. Yes, sir, Noose. Yeah, Peter, I think, alludes to that when he addresses the pastors, the elders, the overseers, and then says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he will reward you. That chief shepherd suggests that there's the shepherds, and then there's the shepherd. And they are, they are representative to the congregation of that authority that only Christ has. Because I could ask, who has the authority in the church, the pastors or the congregation or Christ? Well, that would change the dynamic altogether, right? Because none of us exercise any authority except Christ in one sense. But there's a human authority that we are mediating. So yeah, thank you. Inasmuch as the pastor shows us Christ, it will unify us not around him, but around Christ. There was another. Yeah, Joel. Yeah, yeah, which was kind of the theme last week, that as we pray together, the corporate prayer is teaching us all how to pray in our closet. As we sit under preaching, the exposition of the Word is teaching us all how to read the Word when we're at home. And the pastoral function is teaching us all how to be mature Christians and how to oversee what God gives us. And all of us are called to shepherd at one sphere, right? We shepherd our kids, and we are shepherding those that we are discipling, and we are learning how to do that from the shepherds God puts over us. Yes, sir, Fred. I'm sorry?
How long would sheep last in the field without a shepherd?
Yeah, and when you read that sermon that Paul preached to the elders in Acts 20, one of the major themes of that is that there are going to be ravening wolves who are going to come in among the shepherds, and you're here to protect them. You're here to drive them off. And Jesus, of course, in John 10 says that that's what he does for his sheep. You know, the person who doesn't protect the sheep's a hireling, just doing it for the salary. So let me list a couple things, though. I think you guys have covered it better than my notes are going to. One of the reasons God has raised up pastoral office is because that office is described in the New Testament via giftedness. That God gives certain gifts to certain men. And those gifts qualify them now to give leadership and to help. I think Fred's comment, if the flock didn't have a shepherd, we're sheep, we're dumb, we would wander off into danger. So God gives us a shepherd and qualifies them, gives them aptitude for teaching and spiritual maturity, and the ability to oversee. He does that so that they can now help us to remain unified. That's obvious, I think. Secondly, Hebrews 13:17 is going to come up over and over again in this lesson. Let me read it and think about the implications. We're going to see like three different implications from this verse. But the writer to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, I'm sorry, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this, keeping watch over your souls and giving an account, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Don't be the kind of sheep that they're constantly trying to pull back with the crook. You know, let them do it with joy. They are going to give an account so that God has raised up pastors, gifted them, and given them the accountability for caring for the flock. That is, this is not some optional, you got sheep, hey, maybe we can get a pastor, maybe not, you know, the church might function in any of it. No, the divine plan is to have gifted people who are going to answer to God someday for how well the flock functions. Ephesians 4:11 says, these pastors are given to the church so that we will be built up in the faith so that we can do what? Anybody remember the language there? They are given to us for the edification of the body of Christ in order to do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. So we need these pastors. If we're going to function as a flock, if we're going to get from point A to point B, we need these leaders. Third, to instill submission in the congregation, teaching humility and submission to God. So, you and I need to learn, or let me use a child-rearing analogy. I imagine everybody here who's a parent said this to your kid at some point when the kid was old enough to understand what you were saying. The reason I am requiring you to obey me instantly without question is because all your life you're going to be called to obey God instantly and without question. And the way you learn to obey him is by learning to obey me. Now, it's not the same. Once he's 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, you sit down and have the conversation about the difference between you and God and the fact that your leadership is not perfect like God's. And at some point, your child may say, no, sir, I can't do that because that would disobey God. All right, I get that. But when they're 9, when I speak, they obey me just like I'm God because they don't really have the ability to assess whether I'm telling them right or wrong. And they're learning to be submissive. They're learning to put their will under another. They're learning that the ultimate goal in life is not for you to achieve autonomy and independence and freedom. No, the ultimate goal for you is to learn how to submit to the authority of God. And your world will tell you you're not fulfilled until you can be yourself. And God says you're not fulfilled until you can be what I created you to be, a creature in submission to my will. And parents have to teach their kids that because they're born little rebels. They're born little, I want to do my own thing. And we are not created to do our own thing from now until eternity. We're created to do what God wants for us. And then the Bible says as we do what God wants for us, we find more joy and fulfillment than if we're doing our own thing. All right, so pastors come before a congregation and says, thus saith the Lord. And our response should be, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And that goes against our old stubborn wills. But, no. Yes, sir. Obey those that have the rule over you. We are learning submission from our pastors. And in so doing, we're learning submission to God. We're learning not to challenge God's word, not to affirm our own wills, not to say, but I want to. Doesn't matter what you want to do. What does God say? Do you feel in your heart the same thing I feel when I'm told that? Yeah, but I'm an American, and I'm an adult, and Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's the heart attitude Christians are supposed to have. And God took gifted men and put them over us, and we say, yeah, but what? Yes, sir. That's our heart attitude. That's the default stance. that we're trying to learn. You say, yeah, but don't they have to be humble too? I mean, can't pastors be, you know, draconian and abusive of their power? And don't we have to reserve the right? Well, yeah, they need to be humble too. 1 Peter 5:3 says to the pastor, but do not lord it over the heritage, the inheritance. Do not presume to boss people around who are made in the image of God. So our pastors are told by God that, listen, there's a way you exercise leadership, and it does not involve pushing around the sheep. So that's their responsibility. But our responsibility is to have a heart of unity. And when we do, a heart of submission, it unifies. When does unity break down? When people are saying, yeah, but I want, and then it fragments. Well, I'm going to come back to that if that's causing you, that's not the whole story, so stay tuned. And then fourth, through the checks and balances of plurality. He said, well, what's this plurality thing? Turns out that the word elder, which is used 20 times to describe this office, is always in the plural. Pastor, one time, the name of the office. Elder, five times, most of which are the name of the office. You desire the office. Elder, where it's actually describing the people, 20 times in the plural. Which suggests that God's intent for most churches, churches that he gifts more than one person, is for there to be more than one person. How does plurality guard unity? Let me suggest four things. Having plural elders reflects a congregation better than necessarily one elder could. Now again, I am not one who believes that a church is sinning if it only has one elder, because you can only have as many elders as are gifted to be elders. But, and some churches with small congregations really can't. But when a congregation has more, those men with different personalities and different backgrounds and different aptitudes who are gifted to be elders now reflect the diversity of a congregation more effectively. Secondly, plurality necessitates humility. We as Baptists disagree with the episcopal polity that says you take a bishop and put him over the church. And yet, in a fair number of Baptist churches throughout all of history, the pastor has presumed to be kind of a bishop and to take upon himself authority which he doesn't have. And because there were no other pastors to say, that's a dumb idea, he ran roughshod over the sheep. Having multiple elders, as the New Testament churches seem to have had, creates a checks and balances in the eldership. Because let's face it, a church is probably not going to fire its pastor unless his abuse of power becomes extremely egregious. Happens, and churches have to raise up and fire their pastors. But generally, by the time you get to that point, he's been abusing his power for a long time, and churches have been putting up with it. But if there's another pastor with the same authority as he has, or a couple more, who can sit in a room and say, man, you're abusing your authority. Well, now you can check it much earlier in the process. And so having plural pastors creates a horizontal accountability, which can function day to day much more effectively than the vertical accountability in which a church basically has to fire him if they're going to make change. So having plural pastors has... It seems like a good plan. I think God did that to prevent tyrannical rule. Third, plurality diffuses responsibility and accountability. I was a pastor on a pastoral board for 9 years down in South Carolina, and our senior pastor of preaching and vision, who did 95% of the preaching, he would often say to us, I love having you three guys alongside me, because back when I was one pastor, every time the church made a decision and people didn't like it, it came back to me. Well, now it comes back to us. That is, it's a team. And that diffusing of responsibility, it also reflects a diffusing of giftedness. You know, when pastor said, man, who's qualified to do all of that? Well, nobody is. But if you've got two, three, four men, and one is maybe a better teacher, and another is a better overseer, and another is a better counselor, you work together as a team, and I think God designed it that way. And then fourth, plurality aids congregational knowledge of the elders. That is, if the pastors are among the people, more pastors can be among the people more. The church can get to know them better. especially the larger the church, the more difficult it is for one pastor to know everyone. In all of these ways, God has designed the plural eldership that as the church grows, he gives more gifted men, and those gifted men now can help encourage unity. So our church, what, 7 years ago, six, seven, 8 years ago? I forget when. Moved from a single elder model to a plural elder model, and I don't know about you, but I think it's been great. And I think it reflects a New Testament pattern. Seems like the Bible designed it this way. God designed it this way. Any questions on that issue? I'm sure you cover that in new members class. But any comments or questions? I think it encourages unity to have plural elders. It prevents some possible malfunctions. All right. How should we respond to our elders? Well, obey their legitimate authority. What pastoral authority is legitimate? Key passage here is 1 Timothy 5:17. When you glance at it with me, we can't spend a long time here because we still have a lot of potatoes to fry. But in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, we read, let the elders, and who are they? Yeah, the pastors and overseers. Let the elders who rule well, that's Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who have the rule over you, be considered worthy of double honor. That probably involves the idea of not just respect, but remuneration. We're paying them if we can. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, Presbyterians argue that the especially means that some elders don't preach and teach. They're just ruling elders. That is not the only way to take this verse, and it's not the Baptist way to take this verse, and it's not the way that makes this verse work with the rest of 1 Timothy in the New Testament. That is instead the emphasis on labor. When an elder is laboring in preaching and teaching, when he is working hard at it, when he doesn't have time to have a secular job because he's spending so much time praying and preaching, well, then make sure you give him a salary to free him up to do that. So, elders deserve special honor, but make sure you pay the ones who really labor at it. Now, that suggests that ruling is through preaching and teaching. That is, the way an elder rules is by preaching and teaching. And when they labor at it, make sure you free them up to do that by paying them a salary. That is the basis upon which Baptists have always argued that when we are picking the color of the carpet, you have a vote, I have a vote, Pastor Werner has a vote. And his vote's not worth any more than yours and mine. Why? Because he's not apt to pick carpet colors. He's apt to teach. But when he's teaching, our default response is, yes, sir, because he's exercising divine authority. He's exercising divine authority. So we don't vote at the end of each morning service on whether we agree with the sermon or not. But we do vote when we're deciding whether we're going to buy new chairs or, you know, whatever. Because pastors are exercising authority to explain and apply God's word. Secondly, strive to make their labor joyful. That's a command. Did you see that in Hebrews? We won't go back and read the verse again. But your pastors will give an account someday for you. For you. Well, let's do everything we can to make that a really happy experience for them. That is, as they are pastoring us, and we are submitting to God's word and growing in the Lord and obeying the commands of Scripture and are being unified, that's productive of tremendous joy. We're taking a burden off their shoulders. The more mature we are. And know your potential elders' qualifications. Most of this, by the way, is coming straight from the notes. I've modified it a little bit. But this came straight from the notes, in which, as people, our responsibility is to recognize, elevate and ordain men among us who are gifted to do this. Well, in order to do that, we've got to have a pretty good idea of what an elder is. We've got to understand Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. We've got to be able to spot that potential elder in our congregation who ought to be one of those pastors. Because the only difference between a pastor and you and me is the gift set. The gift set. That man has certain gifting which enables him to function this way. Well, we ought to be able to spot that. And in all those ways, the pastoral office will work properly. Let me briefly talk about deacons. How do deacons figure in this? The idea of a deacon is surprisingly rare in the New Testament. Philippians 1:1, he writes to the people and the elders and the overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy 3 says, here are the qualifications for being a deacon, 3:8-13. Those are the only passages in the New Testament that use the word deacon to describe the office. Everywhere else the word is used, it simply is talking about a servant in one sense or another. Because the word deacon simply means to serve. Acts 6 probably describes where these guys came from. But the word deacon doesn't occur there. The verb does. The apostles say, should we leave prayer and preaching to serve tables? And the word serve there is the verb form of deacon. And so choose you out, seven men full of the Holy Spirit, good character, whatever, to be these leaders. So the deacons are model servants. The word deacon means serve. That's all it means. And it's used dozens of times in the New Testament to refer to service, which has nothing to do with the deacons. And then he says, raise up servants who have qualifications of character so they can show everybody else how to serve. So how do deacons function in the body? Well, deacons care for all the members. Acts 6, do you remember what the problem was there? I've been talking too long without getting feedback. What was the issue in Acts 6?
The Grecian widows weren't getting the same treatment as the Jewish widows.
Yeah, so you got widows in the church, some of which are native Hebrews, some of which are Hellenistic Jews who have moved to Jerusalem, and they're being omitted in the care. And so you can't be prejudicial or show favoritism relative to service. So the deacons are raised up to represent the whole congregation, so they will serve the whole congregation. They'll meet needs. So deacons meet needs. They're servants, they serve. Who do they serve? The flock. And I must confess at this point, and I didn't mean to say this, but I hang with pastors a lot because I'm out in churches, and I can usually, no, that's too strong. Occasionally a pastor will say to me, I really have a good set of deacons. I like my deacons. Or a pastor will say, you know, my deacons weren't doing a good job. I had to replace a couple of them. And they'll use language like that. And I hold my tongue, but I'm always thinking, excuse me? Your deacons? Your servants? That is, those deacons are to serve you? They're to serve you in as much as you are one of the congregation. But they're not your deacons. They're the church's deacons, right? I mean, the word service here refers to they're serving the church, not the pastor. And that language of my deacons is way too widespread in fundamentalism, and sometimes it comes from a pastor getting a little too big for his bootstraps. I mean, it's like, I'm the pastor and I have deacons. No, these are servants of the church. I'm glad that language has never characterized our church from the day we came. I don't know if pastors ever said it, but I'm sure he wouldn't have meant it that way. They care for the people. They free up elders to pray and preach. Now, that doesn't mean deacons don't pray and preach. You know, Philip and Stephen were pretty good preachers. But the responsibility to model praying and preaching rests with the elders. Deacons are taking care of all the other stuff and freeing up the elders to do that. And then third, deacons model and lead the congregation in service. So that they don't just serve the congregation, they show the congregation how to serve. They're modeling for, and that's why the qualifications in 3:8-13 say the deacons have to have a certain quality. They have to have the character of being godly family men. They have to have self-control. Why do they need all those characteristics? So we can learn it from them. So they are serving, they're freeing up the pastors, they're modeling service for us. It should be fairly obvious how this would contribute to unity, because they are modeling submission to the elders. That is, the deacons are showing us how to obey the word of God as it's being preached. They model diligence in doing thankless tasks. They're servants, after all. There are a number of words in the New Testament that mean to serve. Diakoneo is in some ways the most colorless of those. That is, many of the words talk about household servant or servant in this capacity or that capacity, steward and whatnot. Deacon just means do what you're told. I mean, there's nothing particularly flashy about it. Well, yeah, something needs to be done in the church. The deacon steps in and says, follow me. And they strive to include everyone in service opportunities. One of the ways they serve everyone is by teaching everyone to serve. So as the diaconate functions properly, it feeds unity. It feeds unity. Because what caused disunity in Jerusalem? A failure in service. Now, what I didn't say at any point in that little section was the deacons exercise authority, because by their very nature, they don't have elder authority. By their very nature, they don't. Do they have congregational authority? Sure, just like everybody else in the congregation. So a church which is run by the deacons. I met a man a few weeks ago. I didn't meet him. We became friends. Dear friends, actually. We both spoke at a conference, and lifelong friendship, I think, has sprung up. But he just got run out of his church. How? Through abusive deacons, through men who thought they should run the church. And deacons never are given in the New Testament that kind of authority. So that would destroy unity. Instead, they're modeling submission and service. Congregational polity. This is the second of my 3 points, so I must hurry. Congregationalism. Where does the congregation exercise its authority? Well, the New Testament specifies specific areas where the pastors do not call the shot. The church does. Oh, yeah, I'm going to take a chance here. Can you think of any of them? What are areas where the New Testament says the people decided? Yes, sir. That's an interesting one. I am going to argue shortly that the budget ought to belong to the people. I think that's only an inference from the New Testament, unless you're thinking of a passage that I'm not thinking of. Yeah, I think it is a strong inference from the New Testament. It's not explicit as some of these others.
Calling of the deacons.
Yeah, the calling of spiritual leaders. Yeah, in Acts 6, look you out from among you. I mean, you got the 12 apostles there in Jerusalem. Surely they could have said, you be a deacon, you be a deacon. No, they went to the people and said, pick deacons. Furthermore, the fact that Paul says to Timothy, here are the qualifications for an elder, tell the church at Ephesus this, implies that the church at Ephesus was evaluating people's qualifications. So leaders are chosen by the church. Something else? Yes, sir.
Membership.
Yeah. Membership in the church itself belongs to the church itself. They are recognizing saints. And I'll give a passage which is fairly explicit on that. Membership implies that the church is responsible for the front door, who is admitted, and the back door, who is excluded. Church discipline. Well, I better list a few of these. Church discipline. Look up all the key church discipline passages. Matthew 18, tell it to the church. 1 Corinthians 5, you Corinthians ought to be doing this, excluding this man involved in sexual sin. Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, who are the spiritual ones? Everyone who is walking in the Spirit, not the pastors. I mean, the pastors are spiritual, but they're not the only spiritual ones. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, the Thessalonians are to mark that man who is not walking in obedience to this and separate from him, admonish him as a brother. In every text of church discipline, the responsibility for dealing with the sinful or errant member rests with the church, not just with the leaders. Now, practically speaking, it's often the leaders who have to gather the data. It's often the leaders who have to do some of the confrontations. It's often the leaders who have to mediate the information to the church. And frankly, this can get really, really complicated. Because sometimes you can't say everything for legal reasons in the United States of America. But ultimately, a pastor or a group of deacons or anybody else doesn't have the authority to kick somebody out of the church. The church must do it. And that's certainly how we function here. Secondly, church membership. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Paul is writing about a member who has been excluded, and he writes to the church and says, hey, the guy's repented. You know, don't be so severe. Take him back. He doesn't say to the pastors at Corinth, you can forgive this now. He says to the church, so that both the front door, the back door are being administered by the church. Third, the selection of church leadership. We already talked about that. And fourth, the boundaries of church doctrine. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Heresy is being discussed. Are we saved by grace or by grace plus works? And frankly, on an issue like that, you would expect an apostle to be able to get up and say, slam dunk. Well, they sort of did. Peter got up and gave a speech which said, we're saved by grace, not through works. Paul and Barnabas got up and gave a couple speeches in which they said, we've been traveling around seeing people saved by grace and not by works. And then Simeon says, James, the brother of Jesus, says, here's our decision. You say, well, now, the big guns have come out to solve this one. Yes. But in verses 22, 23, and 25, it says it seemed good to all the church. They were with one accord. That is, the church endorsed this. Galatians 1:8, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia and says, listen, you've got to evaluate doctrine every time it comes before you. I mean, if an angel comes down from heaven and teaches something different from the gospel, reject it. If I were to come back and contradict the gospel, reject me. This is not a human thing. It's a divine thing, and it belongs to the church. So how does congregationalism foster unity? Well, it gives the stewardship in these matters to all members. Doctrine, discipleship, and discipline belong to all of us. To all of us. We are accountable to make sure that someone whose sins are breaking down the boundary between our church and the world is dealt with. We are responsible for assessing potential leaders and holding leaders accountable. We are responsible for the pure doctrine of this church, not just Pastor Warner, Pastor Blevins, all of us. You see how that would create unity? Because it's creating an accountability to the body of doctrine. Now, it could create disunity if you and I divorced that from our attitude of submission. That is, if I forget that my default response to a sermon is, yes, sir. And instead, the whole time pastor's preaching, I'm nitpicking and looking for ways to criticize him and saying, yeah, but you didn't parse that participle correctly. And we're trying to create our own little fiefdom in the church, in which we know the truth and everybody else is getting it wrong. Well, yeah, then everything breaks down. So our heart attitude is, yes, sir. But we're priests before God. And therefore, if God forbid, the pastor were to get up and say, you know, I've kind of had a change of heart about this whole deity of Christ thing, and I'm pretty sure the Jehovah's Witnesses are getting it right. Well, at that point, I jump from my seat and say, fire him! Because I've got to assess the doctrine of our church and make sure it's in alignment with the Scriptures. Now, that could be a whole lesson, because some doctrines are more important than other doctrines. And sometimes we're going to have disagreements about how to interpret that verse or that verse. And we're going to have a little bit of disagreement about how we exactly explain that doctrine. And those kind of disagreements are healthy and good. Unity doesn't mean we all think the same thing. But relative to the gospel, relative to our Baptist doctrine, embedded in our statement of faith, we are all responsible for that. And as a congregation, we are responsible for preventing abuse of pastoral power. Who knows who the elder is going to be in this church in 10 years? Hopefully it will still be Pastor Blevins. We have reason to believe it won't be Pastor Warner, although God could always change his heart. We can all pray. But we don't know who that elder will be in 10 years. And maybe that guy, who seemed so good when we voted on him, begins abusing his authority. Well, at some point, we have to start saying, you know, I'd like to say yes, sir, but that's a no, sir. That's a no, sir. And we as a church, we have the authority to say, you know, you can't do that here. So how do we relate the two? Well, I've already suggested these things. My time is gone, so I'll be real quick. How do we synthesize? Well, relative to day-to-day operations, the Bible says very little. Very, very little. That is, we know some big ideas that the church is responsible for. But what about all the little stuff all the time? Well, practically, vocational employees must make many of these decisions. That is, Pastor Blevins, Pastor Werner, they're not going to contact the whole church and say, you know, should we add paper to the copier? No, they're just going to have to do that. And on and on and on and on, just thousands of little things like that. And because the New Testament is silent, practical demands are reasonable. However, most such decisions are made within the context of the church budget. And we come back to what Noose said. Baptists have typically placed budgets under congregational authority. I think that can be inferred from the New Testament in that commands about the use of money, in particular paying pastors, are invested in the church. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5, Galatians 6, pay your pastors. Not, pastors, make sure you grab a fair share. No, churches, pay your pastors. That, we can infer from that, that implies that the churches are managing the money, and then I'll just say, it's their money. A pastor who takes it upon himself to just write the budget and enforce it will not have a church for long, all right, because the people are giving a budget. So the budget then will often constrain a lot of those day-to-day decisions. How are we going to use that money? Well, the budget told us to use it this way, and the pastors obey the church. And all right, that makes sense? New Testament doesn't spell it out, but that's how Baptists have done it, and it makes good sense. Major decisions not related to doctrine, discipleship, and discipline. We're going to buy a piece of property for $125,000. Well, I can't prove from the New Testament that the pastors don't have authority to do that. But wise pastors will involve the congregation. And most churches spell that out in their constitution. Ours does. It puts limits on what a few men can do. Why? Because the church, as priests before God, ought to be behind it. How do you get unity? Involvement. The more people are exercising their priesthood in the church, the more they are involved in all the decisions, the more unified they will be around the decisions. So finally, submission versus congregational rule. Our default stance should be trusting our elders. God put them over us. But it's our responsibility to make sure the elders conform to our statement of faith. Don't abuse their power. And I doubt any of that was particularly shocking to you, but when it works properly, we are unified. Any comments as we close? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, woe be to the church that doesn't fully accept the contributions of half the congregation who happen to be female. And oftentimes when a pastor is selected or a deacon is selected, presumably the pastor or deacon would not accept without the wholehearted endorsement of his wife. But that wife got selected, you know, so she needs to be 100% in. Because, yeah, we work as teams. That is a ramification of our one flesh doctrine. God said marriage says you were two people, now you're one person. So if I call him to it, I'm calling them to it. And it's not really a them, all right? A male and female, I don't need to reiterate it. Acts, Genesis 1:29, 1:27, you know, male and female created he them. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and the him and the them are more or less interchangeable, so that the two who are now one is the beauty of marriage. And so, yeah, we serve together. Thank you, Lisa. And that's a good word of appreciation as well. All right. Thank you for your attention. May we be unified around our church governance. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to consider these matters again. Thank you for how your New Testament places authority in our pastors, which we should submit to gladly, joyfully, so that they with joy can give an account. And thank you for how it's placed authority in us, so that the pastors are, in a sense, accountable to us, so that we are all involved in this, and we can all, shoulder to shoulder, pull together. Thank you for the beauty of this plan. I pray that we would unify around it. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.